We'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we began to look at this 3 weeks ago, and then we had communion, and then we had fellowship meal, and so we're back. So I'm going to read it, and then I'll kind of review a little bit what we said last time and walk through this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 9, then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said unto him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Well, again, we're looking at David after he has been a king. He's now been a king over Israel for some time. First thing he did when he actually became king over all of Israel is he conquered Zion, conquered Jerusalem, made it his capital city, brought up the ark to the city. He wanted the presence of the Lord. And then we find that he conquered all the enemies around him. And in chapter 8, we have all the victories of David, north, south, east, west, every direction virtually. Well, I guess west is the Mediterranean, so it wasn't in the west, but all of the kingdoms around Israel he pretty much brought under his authority. And now in chapter 9 we have this little story about how he shows kindness to Mephibosheth. And in an amazing way, in a profound way, and the more you look at it, the more you think about it, the more you see so many parallels to God's mercy toward us. Truly, every one of us is a Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth had no prospect in this world. He had everything against him. And David, in an amazing way, shows kindness toward this man. And it is an amazing picture of his mercy toward us. And again, I feel like as we go through this, we're just kind of touching the beginnings of what really is in this text. But again, we started to look at this last time, and my points have basically been David's name with a verb, and just walking down through this text, showing the mercy that that David showed to this man, Mephibosheth. First of all, we observed last time that David desired. And that is, he desired to show mercy. It says three times here, he says in verse 1, he says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then in verse 3, The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And then he actually said to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." This was David's desire. It was to show kindness. And that word actually is the word mercy. It's actually the word chesed, which is the word translated oftentimes loving kindness in the Old Testament. It's a very common Hebrew word. It's a very important Hebrew word. It kind of defines God's goodness. It's often associated with, although I don't know, this may be overdone, but it is true. It's often associated with his covenants. I mean, the covenant relationship that God has with people. And it does mean kindness. I mean, that's what the verb fundamentally means. It is to be kind. And we observe the fact that David here wants to show kindness, but not just to anybody. He wants to show kindness to the house of his enemy, to the house of Saul. And we've just pointed out that David really is a reflection here of God's mercy. This mercy that he was looking to give towards the house of Saul was not based on any merit in the house of Saul. It was based on his own heart and his desire to show kindness. And in this sense, he did reflect God. God is an amazingly, I like to say overwhelmingly, immeasurably, unchangeably a kind God. He shows grace and he shows mercy to people who don't deserve it, even to his enemies. And, you know, we talked this morning about how God operates on law, which is true because he's just. And law is inflexible. Law is, I mean, it's there's no grace in law. And we're thankful that God operates on the basis of law, because if there was no law, he could not be good. Without law, we would have chaos. God operates on law, yet he is kind and he shows grace undeserved, and he especially shows grace and kindness to ultimately his children, who he gave his own son to redeem. We cannot measure God's mercy toward us. And David here, in a beautiful way, is showing us a picture of God's mercy, of God's kindness. I say this often, but it's true. I think Satan would love to make us think that God is a mean God. God is not mean. It's true, he's angry at sin, not because he's mean, but because he's just, because he's good. And if you think of it this way, a judge, when we say a judge, you know, he goes into his job every day and he condemns people to death who deserve death. We don't say that he's unkind for that. We say he's doing what he should be doing. He's condemning criminals that have broken the law, but then he goes home and he's kind, right? He's kind in all that he does, but they're not in contradiction. God is immeasurably kind. We notice, secondly, we observe that David remembered. And he says this several times, that David wanted to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. He says in verse 1, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And again, he says in verse 7, which we already read, he said to Mephibosheth, "I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." And it says that because you remember that David and Jonathan made a covenant years ago. Back in 1 Samuel 20, we looked at it briefly last time. And David remembered his covenant. And that's why he showed kindness to Mephibosheth, because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. And we emphasize the fact that, again, a kind of a picture of what God does, as you look at the, really especially the history of Israel, he remembers Jonathan eventually. I say eventually. I mean, God, he didn't forget Jonathan. But I said last time, he remembered in due course. And in time, he remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan, and he fulfilled exactly what he promised. This was probably about, it was at least, I mean, if you do the math, it had to be at least 20 years after he made the promise. Because he made the promise with Jonathan about the time he became whatever he was running around as a fugitive? An outlaw, thank you. Yeah, he was running around like an outlaw. He made the covenant at the beginning of that period. So he was an outlaw for, I don't know, my calculations, roughly a decade, maybe a little less, a little more. And then he's 7 years as a king over just Judah. And then, this is a few years after he was king over all of it. So this had to be at least 20 years. It could be as much as 30 years. He remembered the covenant he made with Jonathan, and he wanted to show kindness and mercy to a descendant of Jonathan because he had made a promise. And it is a picture of how God operates, how God works. And we saw last time we observed how God did this with Israel. They were in Egypt, just according to the plan, you know, back in Genesis 15. They were in Egypt, they become a people, and God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he heard their cry, and he had mercy on them because he remembered that he had made a covenant. And again, it's not the idea that God forgets. He doesn't forget. But his promises always will be fulfilled. He always remembers what he promises, and he always brings it to pass. It may be a few days later, as in some cases in the Old Testament. It may be a few months or years. It may be a few generations. It may be millennia, but he will always do exactly what he said because he's a faithful God. And David here is picturing the faithfulness of God, not just the mercy of God, but the fact that he's faithful to his promises. And we're thankful for that. We just sang the God of Abraham praise. And all of our salvation is based on the promise that God made to Abraham. But you know, there are still promises that he's going to fulfill with the children of Abraham by birth, as spoken of in Romans chapter 11. God's going to do that. And it's going to be millennia. But he will do it because he remembers, he always remembers his promises, his covenant. This is the theme, major theme in Scripture. And so David here is a picture of a God who is faithful to always keep his word. And he remembers, though it may seem like a long time between the time he promises and the time he fulfills it, he always is faithful to his word. And I think this will be one of the beautiful things about, I sometimes wonder how much we'll think about this life and history when we go to heaven, when we get to heaven. And you know what? I think we will. For this reason, God is glorified in what he's doing here. We will look back and we'll think about all the things that God said he would do, and he did it. All the things he said would happen, they happened exactly as he said. Now, who gets glory for that? I mean, God gets the glory for that. I think we'll think about that. I think we'll look at that in our own life. We'll look back at how God was faithful to us. We will look at how God was faithful in everything he said. I've been studying the book of Daniel here for men's Bible study, and a very complicated part of Daniel, the last couple chapters, chapter 11. And, you know, some of that hasn't been fulfilled yet, the last part of it. You know, every little detail of that is going to be fulfilled. You know, we can look at it now and say, well, we think this is how it's going to work out, or we think this might work. But, you know, everything, we'll look back on it and we'll say, yep, that's exactly what happened. Because God's word always comes to pass. He's always faithful to what he says. And you have a small statement of this, a small picture of this, in what David does here with Mephibosheth. Third thing we talked about was David sought out Mephibosheth. So he desired to show mercy. He remembered his covenant. He sought out Mephibosheth. And my main point here is that Mephibosheth, say that 10 times fast, but Mephibosheth was not seeking David. In fact, to be honest with you, he was probably trying to hide from David. He didn't want a high profile. He was not living in his territory, which was, his territory was Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. Benjamin's territory was right above Jerusalem. He wasn't anywhere near there. He was up on the other side of the Jordan, up by the Sea of Galilee and near the Yarmouk, a place called Lodabar. And I would guess he was trying to keep a low profile because he was a descendant of Saul. And so Mephibosheth was not looking for David. And I think he was kind of hoping that David was not looking for him. So all the searching was on David's part. And you read here, again, in verses 1 to 4. I mean, David put a little bit of effort into this. He asked his, verse 1, I'm assuming he asked his immediate, consultants or whatever they called it, a cabinet. He had a group of men that he consulted. Is there anybody in this house of Saul? And then they called Ziba, verse 2. Ziba had been a servant of the house of Saul. And this is years ago, when Saul was still king. So, they found Ziba. Wasn't Ziba there? The servant of Saul? Yeah, let's call Ziba in. Ziba, do you know anybody? So he searches out for Ziba in verse 2. And Ziba tells him, there's one guy, son of Jonathan, that I know about. And David searches, inquires, identifies, locates, figures out where he is. This is all on David's part. Mephibosheth did nothing. And it is, a picture, as we saw, of David's call, or of the Lord's call of us. We weren't seeking God. We were like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding from God. We wanted to do our own thing, and we were not seeking fellowship with God. We weren't seeking to be reconciled to God, but God sought us, and He sought us even when we didn't realize it. And actually, when you come to Christ and you look back over your life, some of you, that's longer than others. I was only 12 or 13 when I came to Christ. Some of you are much older, and you look back over your life and you see how God in His grace kept you in those years. You didn't even know it. Kept you alive. Kept you from doing things that you might have done, could have done. And He, in time, He brought you unto Himself. It really is a picture of God's effectual call. And we look back and we don't say, people say, well, we chose Christ. Well, we did choose Christ, but we chose Christ because Christ had mercy on us and opened our eyes. We wouldn't have come to Him if He hadn't done that. I remember even as a 12-year-old in my bedroom, I still remember thinking, Lord, why did You have mercy upon me? Why did You open my eyes and enable me to embrace Christ? I didn't deserve it. I will say I was a Calvinist before I even heard of John Calvin. I didn't ever hear of John Calvin at that point. But I knew it wasn't me. I wasn't some, it was God's grace. He looked down on me and He opened my eyes and He caused me to seek Him. I can't take credit for any of that. He worked in my heart. I can't explain why. I can't, just like Mephibosheth couldn't explain why David sought him out. It was God's grace. It was God's kindness. And I get no credit for that. I always use that example in membership class. Nobody would, if you were imagine that you were drowning and you were going down for the last time and you can't swim, you're out there in the middle of the water and all of a sudden out of nowhere comes somebody, rescues you, drags you up to the beach, saves you, and you say, I'm so glad I let You save me. And that's, honestly, that's how I chose Christ. What are you talking about? You were dying in your sin. You were totally blind to your own sin. You didn't even know where you were headed. And God in His mercy and grace came along and sought you out, maybe brought an evangelist, maybe brought a friend, a parent, somebody, and pointed you to Christ. And God opened your eyes. You saw your sin and you called out to Christ. You say, thank You, Lord, for saving me. That's all you can say. And that was Mephibosheth. Well, that's all review. Now, Verses 3 to 5, I point out here, fourthly, David chose. And all I mean by this, well, look at verses 3 to 5. He says, "The king said, 'Is there yet any one of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent, brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar." So this was David's choice. He chose to show kindness to this particular man who was a son of Jonathan. His name was Mephibosheth, which interestingly enough means from the mouth of shame, we think. Some of these Hebrew names, we're not always sure exactly what they mean. Sometimes there's debate over, but some actually translated, he scatters shame, but Mephibosheth, I think, is the idea of shame. Mephibo would be from the mouth of shame. He had a name that was a name of shame. So, some people have debated. He's also, in 1 Chronicles, he's called Merib-Baal, which means Baal is advocate. And some people think because Baal was in his name that he had the nickname of Mephibosheth, mouth of shame. I don't know. That's just conjecture. But he has a name that has the word shame in it. And we observe that David here chose truly a miserable soul. And not just his name, okay, he had a name of shame, but he was from a cursed house, from the house of Saul, who was rejected because he rejected the word of God. He was cursed in Israel because he was a son of Saul, a descendant of Saul. He was helpless. He was crippled in both feet. And the story was, as you read back about it earlier in the book, he was 5 years old when his father, Jonathan, was killed in battle. And his grandfather and his uncles were all killed in the same battle. He was 5 years old, and his nurse picked him up to run for safety to, you know, run from the Philistines who were going to obviously be coming. And somehow he fell and was, after that, lame in both feet. Well, he broke both ankles and never had them set or whatever. I don't know what it was, but he couldn't walk ever since then because he was trying to escape the Philistines after his father died. So here he is. He's lame in both feet. He lives even in a desolate place. Now, again, the town he was staying at when David inquired of him was Lodabar. Again, possibly means, it works well for the outline, possibly means no pasture. Lo is no in Hebrew. Dabar can mean pasture. No pasture, which suggests desolate. His name was a name of shame. He was from a cursed house. He was helpless in both, crippled in both feet, couldn't walk. And he lived in a desolate place. And David showed mercy to this man. He had no prospects in this world. And yet David specifically chose him. And I love it. When he comes to him, David calls him by his name, Mephibosheth. And it is a picture, really, of God's choice of us. He knows us by name. He seeks us out. He brings us to himself. He chose us individually. Now, again, I know the doctrine of election is a great, you know, people hate that doctrine. I don't know why. I mean, if you're a Christian, I don't know why you would hate it, because, I mean, again, the only way we would be saved is if he chose us. You know, I will say, if left to my free will, I'd be in hell. So would you. But God in his grace looked down, and I don't know why he said Dean Good, and I know that wasn't in time. I know that was from all eternity. I think if we could somehow understand just the greatness of God, his infiniteness, I don't think we would see any contradiction here. Again, there wasn't a point in time where God said, I'm going to choose Dean Good. For whatever reason and for whatever his purposes, I was his from all eternity. He chose me from all eternity. And It's a picture of God's choice of us. I know, again, you know these passages, but again, I rehearse. It is, honestly, for a Christian, it's a very comforting doctrine that God actually chose me undeservedly. I didn't deserve. It says in Ephesians 1, you know these verses, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. What an understatement. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind, that's his grace, his chesed, right? According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Totally undeserved. If he had left me in my sin, do you ever think about this? If he had left me in my sin, he would not be unkind. And he would not be unjust. But he in his kindness did choose me to show forth his grace. And it's an amazing comfort and a blessing to know that it was God's work and not mine. Again, he said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John 15:16. That you would bring forth much fruit. You know, when you realize that, honestly, the things of this world grow dim. They really do. When you think about what you do in this life and the legacy, supposedly, that everybody wants to leave, why do you want to leave a legacy? I mean, you know, forget your bucket list and forget your legacy and just live for Christ. He chose you to give glory to him. What a beautiful thing. And the things of this life, whether you have an easy life or a difficult life, if you have Christ, you have everything. If you're in Christ, you know, we're just passing through. The fifth thing I would observe here in verses 5 and 6 that David brought Mephibosheth to himself. In verse 5 it says, "Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrate himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.'" Notice here, he brought Mephibosheth to himself because Mephibosheth couldn't go to David. He was lame in both feet. He needed someone to take him. He needed someone to carry him. He couldn't even come on his own. He had to be brought. David made arrangements to have him brought to him because he was lame in both feet. And I love Mephibosheth's response. And it really is the response of the believer that comes to Christ. Very simple. It's very simple. And yet it says everything, right? What does Mephibosheth say? It says he fell on his face and prostrated himself. So that's humility, whatever else it is. He humbled himself. He knew he didn't deserve what David just did for him or was doing for him. Or let me put it this way. He doesn't know yet what David's doing. He knows that, you know, David has total authority over him, for good or for ill. He humbles himself and he calls him his servant. He says, "Here is your servant." When you come to Christ, when he brings you unto himself, that's your response too. You fall on your face and you say, "Here is your servant." The unbeliever never does that. It's their rebellion, right? But this is a picture of what God does when he brings someone to himself. And this is a picture of, again, God drawing us to himself. We wouldn't come if he didn't bring us. We don't even have the power to come because of sin. We call it, in theology, the doctrine of inability. Have you ever heard that term, inability? It's part of our total depravity. We don't come because we don't want to come. And so Jesus says in John 6:43, you remember what he said to the Jews? You know, they came to him and they were following him around because he was doing miracles, but beyond miracles, he was actually feeding them. You remember he fed the 5,000 and they followed him and they wanted him to do it again. They wanted more food. And Jesus says, you're just following me because you want food. And then they ask him what we should do to do the works of God. And he said, believe on him whom he has sent. And then he starts talking about the fact that he's the bread of life that has come down from heaven. But they don't believe on him. And Jesus explains to them why they don't believe on him. And I don't want to go through the whole passage. You know this probably, but in John 6:43, Jesus answered and said unto them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. That word draw in the Greek actually means to drag. And it's not the idea of wooing. It's the idea of dragging. No one comes to the Father unless he's brought. And I love that. He says earlier in the text, he says, all that the Father gives me, I'm trying to think which verse it is here. All that the Father gives me, verse 37, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see, there are no people that come to Christ except for the ones that he drags. And I don't understand how that works, but this is a picture for us in Mephibosheth. David brought Mephibosheth to himself, just as he brings us to himself. Back in 1 Samuel, we would point out, sixthly, in verses 7 and 8, that David promised. David promised Mephibosheth to provide all that he needed. I mean, if I can put it this way, not to be, you know, mundane and bring it down to this world, it's like he won the lottery almost. I mean, he didn't win the lottery, but you understand what I'm saying. I mean, all of a sudden, all of his physical, at least from a human perspective of, you know, worrying about the day-to-day, it was all taken away. David promised to provide everything that he would need. Verses 7 and 8, he said, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? So here's Mephibosheth, who's kind of trying to lay low, hiding out. He has a cursed name. He's from a cursed house. He has a name of shame. And David brings him, and for Jonathan's sake, he says, I will show kindness to you. I will restore all the land which belonged to your grandfather, which Saul was king. He probably had a pretty sizable estate. And all that land, and not just the land that belonged to Jonathan, his father, but all the land that belonged to the house of Saul was now his. And not only that, he was going to eat at the king's table regularly. So he was given everything he possibly needed, honor to sit at the king's table. He was shown kindness by the king. This was what David promised. And again, you notice Mephibosheth's response. And now, this response is to, you know, after he found out, again, the promise. You know, when he prostrated himself, he didn't know what was coming. When he prostrated himself and said, here's your servant, he didn't know that David was going to promise all this. Now that David's promised all this, now this is how we feel as believers. We don't say, oh, Lord, you know, you really made a good choice. I'm worth it. You know, that's what these self-esteem people say. I was worth it. You really think you were worth it? Here's what Mephibosheth says. Verse 8, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me. And that's true. Why, God, would you look on me? Why would you have mercy upon me? I don't deserve it. Why did you save me? Why did you call me? And here, when we realize what God has promised us in Christ, we are overwhelmed with God's grace and God's goodness. As I said this morning, I don't think, you know, we could ever even really comprehend what God delivered us from or delivered us to, but when I think of this, I think of Revelation 21, 1 through 7. This is better than what David gave to Mephibosheth. That's just a pale type. That just had to do with this life. That just had to do with a few years on this earth. But look what Jesus promised us in chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I was always a little puzzled by that. No sea, but I'm sure we won't be disappointed. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Notice God's character. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Pure grace. "He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's everything. That's eternity. And we say, "Lord, why did you look on me? Why, a dead dog like me? I couldn't even come to you unless you hadn't brought me unto yourself. And yet you showed mercy." A statement of his amazing kindness, not of my desert or my goodness. Well, let me lastly point to the fact that David blessed Mephibosheth. Verses 9 through 13, we find that David didn't just promise these things to Mephibosheth. He actually fulfilled again his promise that he made to Mephibosheth. And the fulfillment of this promise is in verse 9 through 13. Again, there's a lot here, but let me just read it. "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were blessed, were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." Well, everything that Mephibosheth needed, David provided. And it wasn't just a promise, he fulfilled the promise. And he did it by actually not only restoring the land of Saul's house, but actually taking Ziba, who had, what did it say, 15 sons and 20 servants? That's 35 people. And he said, "No, these guys are going to serve you, Mephibosheth. They're going to farm your land. They're going to milk your cows. They're going to... They're going to make your bed. They're going to do everything so that you will never want anything." I mean, he's just given a whole house of people to serve him. Here's Mephibosheth, this lame kid. He's wondering probably what he's going to do for the rest of his life. And David says, "You're covered. I'm giving you all this land, and I'm giving you labor and management so that you'll be taken care of. But not only that, you're going to eat at the king's table like a son." He says, like one of the king's sons. It's a picture. Adoption. It really is a beautiful picture of adoption. We get to sit at the king's table. I mean, we were shameful, cursed, lame. God says, I'm going to bring you and you're going to sit at my table and you'll be provided everything you need. And it really is a picture of adoption. I was thinking of this with David and Melissa. We've been praying for them and, you know, that they could adopt these two children, and we see how the Lord has worked. And, you know, adoption is such a beautiful picture of what God does. You think of those two little children that they're hoping to adopt. They don't know anything about anything. But if they could only know what they've been delivered from and delivered to, and being able to live in a home that, you know, loving parents, loving brother and sister, you know, being cared for every day. And you know what? They didn't, you know, these little kids didn't go, hey, we want to choose David and Melissa for parents. They had nothing. It was God, it was them choosing them, not the other way around, if that makes sense. But it's a picture, really, of God's grace toward us. He adopts us, and he treats us like sons. It costs him his own son to do it. Our sins had to be paid for, as we saw this morning. He died for our sins so that we could be his children. I mean, how can you measure that? I mean, when you think about the love of God for us, it's overwhelming. He lived in the king's city. He lived in Jerusalem. In verse 13, and notice it says in verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. So here's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, has a son, Micah, just a little kid. And I can't help but think that he was concerned with, how am I going to provide for this boy? I'm lame. I can't even walk. You know, there was probably not much hope for his son. Now there is. Now his son has an inheritance, all this land. He's got all these servants taking care of him. There's hope for his son. Everything is taken care of. And it really is a beautiful illustration of what God has done for us in adopting us as his children, totally undeserved, totally unsought. And it's a measure of his grace. Look at Galatians 4, again, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, unless God had done all the work, had done all the searching, as it were, had done all the bringing, he sent his son, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. He gave his life for our sins so that we could receive the adoption of sons. And I love this verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The mark of a believer, a mark of one who knows Christ, is one who calls upon the Lord as Father. We come to him as little children. We come to him as sons who have been born again and brought to himself. We're no longer a slave, but a son and an heir, by God's grace and kindness. Well, I just want to close with this thought. I thought it's interesting, the very last phrase, or the very last statement in the verse. Now he was lame in both feet. I thought that's interesting because, I don't know if this is why it's there, but what it made me think of, it's a picture, it's kind of a pointer, I think, to the fact that there's one thing David couldn't do for this boy, or for this young man. He couldn't heal him. He could provide for all of his needs. He could restore the land. He could provide for all the servants to take care of the land and provide for his food. He could sit at the table, but he was still lame. But you know, there's one coming, David's greater son. It's interesting to me that one of his miracles often was he made the lame to walk. And David could provide for the here and now. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who actually brings perfect healing and eternal life. And I can't help but think that that statement there is just kind of like a reminder. David's just a picture. David's a type. He can't save Mephibosheth from his sin, and he can't make him walk again. But there's one coming who will do that. And of course, now we look back and we say he came. Christ, who was the Son of David, of which this is a picture. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy. Again, I would encourage you to think on that chapter because it's really profound. I mean, almost every statement in it has really a relationship to God's mercy toward us and a beautiful picture for us. Next week, Lord willing, we will continue on. We'll look at chapter 10 and David's interactions with the Ammonites. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your loving kindness, your chesed shown toward us, undeserved, unsought for. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes it's underappreciated exactly what you've done for us or how much it cost you to do it. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful towards us. We are but children, and our understanding is very weak. We are truly full of ignorance. We are slow to understand. We pray that you be merciful towards us and teach us. And teach us of your great love, of your great mercy. Teach us of your love for us. And Lord, may we say, as it says in 1 John, we loved him because he first loved us. And may you truly spread abroad in our hearts the love of God. That we would see your love for us, but then that we also would be filled with love for you. But also that we would be filled with love for others. And I can't help but think that part of David's motivation here was the kindness that you showed him in giving him the covenant. And then he showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And Father, we just pray that you would enable us to show this kind of mercy and love toward each other and towards others, that you would fill us with the love of God, and that we would be faithful to show forth your praises and your glory from day to day in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we do come before you, the Lord of all and the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all things. And Lord, we're thankful that you are the God who condescended to us and have called us unto yourself. And Lord, even as we sang here this evening, we acknowledge that you are the God of Abraham. And you called Abraham out of the city of Ur and brought him unto yourself and gave him a covenant and a promise. And we are thankful as we think about the way in which you called Abraham unto yourself. And Lord, the foundation of all of your salvation is found in that covenant. And we are thankful that today we can call upon the God of Abraham. And we can say that we are by faith children of Abraham in the sense that we have the same faith that Abraham had. And we are justified by faith just as he was justified by faith. He believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so, Lord, we have believed on you and you have counted it unto us as righteousness. And we're thankful that your word is consistent from beginning to end, that your salvation is perfect and that you have accomplished it. And we're thankful for all the many promises you've given to us in your word. We come before you tonight. We acknowledge you as the Lord of all. We acknowledge you as our Lord, our God, and by your grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we call you our Father, and we call you our High Priest, and we come before you and we ask that you would today be gracious to us for Christ's sake. We pray that you would work in us according to your kindness, according to your promises in your word, and we pray that you would sanctify us day by day, even today. We're thankful that you are patient towards us and that you are long-suffering. We're thankful that you keep us and preserve us. And oftentimes we don't even realize all the danger that we're in. And yet, Lord, you keep us and we thank you. We pray that you would help us to obey you and to follow you according to your grace. Bless our time this evening. Again, as we sing and as we pray, as we study your word, we pray that you would give us clarity, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray that we would be changed by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.